with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Tonight's just three verses 40 through 42, and it's been up to this point a very challenging book. We did have this ray of hope coming from the mouth of Jeremiah last week on recalling the faithfulness, the steadfastness of the Lord. He's been brought low. He's been filled with insults. People have been laughing at him. All around him is despair. In fact, the description of the temple that we just read, that temple is soon to lay in utter ruin. God's wrath is terrific. So what if I told you there was good news for those under the wrath of God? A blueprint that it might be avoided or turned away. That's where we're brought tonight in chapter 3. So far the way has been death, but there is a way that brings life. And there is no other way unto this life but that which is laid before us. So we would be fools then to pass by such instruction with no regard. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it does guide us. It shows us all things necessary for salvation. You have revealed to us what we need to know, Lord, about how all things were made, about what you require of us, about how you are kind, gentle, patient, and yet you will not turn away your wrath from those who do not turn to you in repentance. So, God, lead us then. Lead our hearts and our hands, all of our being towards Christ. Lead us to repentance. Soften our hearts. Give us new hearts tonight, Lord, if we have hearts of stone. If our conscience be seared, Lord, would you soften it? Would you awaken us to the joy of our salvation? And would you open the eyes and the ears of those who have never believed? Do so, we ask in earnest, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lamentations 3, verses 40 through 42 says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." This is God's word for his people. The hopelessness and the despair has driven Jeremiah to remember what is good. God is faithful, steadfast in love. He provides new mercies every morning. And so he's decided to wait. It says last week, he waits upon the Lord for salvation. And it has yet to come, which will shed light on that very difficult part of the passage. You have not forgiven. But we have a blueprint before us tonight of what repentance looks like. So we're going to consider 2 points. One, test and examine. Test and examine. And two, lift up hearts and hands. So first, test and examine. Verse 40 says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." Like I was telling the children, when you feel sick, I mean really awful, Not the man cold, right, where you complain about the same cold that your wife has and you can't get out of bed. I'm talking about the kind of sickness that requires a doctor, maybe an emergency room. And it's best to go to the doctor so that he examines you and he'll run some tests, maybe some blood tests, or listen to your heart or check your vitals. And if something is abnormal, a deeper examination may be required. It is the way to get to the cure. We've read 3 chapters now, and there is no doubt that Judah is desperately sick. The whole nation is. Their condition is dire, but it isn't because their enemies outside of their walls are giving them all kinds of trouble. It isn't because they are starving and ravaged by a long siege. There is a result of a much deeper sickness. They are sick in their heart. And Jeremiah is writing about the spiritual need to take a hard look into the mirror and to test and to examine oneself in relationship to God and to His commands. I remember when we were first moving to Nashville, Ruth and I were driving up with all our stuff, and we stopped at some friends' houses in Knoxville, and it was September, it was beautiful out, they had a bed on a back screened-in porch, and so we decided to sleep on the porch. And that's when I first learned about the problem in Middle Tennessee with allergies I hadn't had before. And when I woke up that morning, I went into the bathroom, I looked in the mirror, and maybe you've had this experience before, you look in the mirror and sometimes you feel like you're seeing yourself for the first time. Well, I looked in the mirror, and literally, my jowls were hanging below my chin. And it didn't cross my mind. I looked at myself and I was like, man, you have let yourself go. I didn't think anything else of it. I walked out and I said hello to Ruth. And the first thing she said to me was, goo! Shock! Seeing ourselves as we truly are can be a shocking thing. And we're called to first test ourselves. What's the test look like? When we look into the Word, we see the moral law. And there's three uses of that law. The first use is described as a mirror. The law is a reflection of God's perfect righteousness. You can find no fault in it. And when we peer into it, into the Word, and see God and how He displays Himself to us, we see how utterly filthy we are in comparison. You know, you see people cry out in different ways in the Scripture, woe is me, when confronted with the holiness of God. So then why would we want to subject ourselves to that? Well, you're sick. We're all sick. And there is no cure without a diagnosis. The law gives name to our sickness, to our sin. As we will see later, it informs even the things that we can say back to God in repentance. An honest test leaves us in the sense of verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? You see, the Word shows us our problem, the standard. As we heard this morning, the standard, the test is perfection. It's what God requires of us. Transgress the law anywhere, and we transgress the whole, James 2 says. And we then have to be students of God's Word to see where we have erred. The things that Jeremiah has already said, steadfast love means nothing to us unless we see that it is given to rebels who don't deserve it. The gospel is good news for those who see themselves as they truly are and God as He truly is. And He tells us also, we test and we examine. That means to seek with diligence the evidence. What does the evidence prove? Does our life show the evidence of loving God as we should? Does it show the fruit of obedience? Does the evidence show we have no reason to complain against the wrath of God? Examination, much like the sick man in the hospital, can lead to life-altering change. We see upon examination who God is, how we have been acting, and the danger of our decisions and our desires. The ultimate question is not what do I think about myself and my condition, but what does God say about my condition and my need? When the test and the examination is completed, we see that what sin has reaped and I hope none of us face the horror that's in Lamentations. But one can't read the book and not say God's wrath is absolutely horrific. And at the same time, you can't say it's not just, that he's being overly harsh. No man has ever gone to hell except by his own will and desire to go there. His utter rebellion. That's what sin is. It's that kind of rebellion. And it brings wrath and it brings misery and death and destruction. And it would be the same for us as it is seen in Judah. Sin is that horrible. Their current state is what it looks like and feels like to be away from God, like the prodigal son in the pigsty. It stinks. So the blueprint is before us, and it's there for us to return to the Lord to seek him out. God will not change his course. God will indeed not forgive unless we change our course in repentance and faith. Jeremiah 3 says, acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and return, O faithless sons. And what does he say? He says, I will heal your faithlessness. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. It's the only cure. When we look in the mirror, we may see something else. Yes, we see ourselves as we truly are, but we may also see someone else. We may behold the beauty of Christ, the perfectly righteous one who rises to the standard of perfection that God requires, the Savior. We see then the faithfulness of God and his steadfast love staring right back at us. Test and examine is not to produce shame with no recourse, but in order to restore us. The response to our sin calls us to an imperative. The stunning reality of the gospel is that there is an option to return. The word is a revelation that there is a place we can go to find the everlasting God and truly experience his steadfast, faithful love and mercy. Amen. The result of the test and examination is our second point: lift up hearts and hands. If there was anything the people of Lamentations needed, it was to be lifted up. Their hearts are express this, the pages drip, if you will, with their tears and their suffering, and they need to be lifted up. They are shattered, and their hands and their knees and their heads are drooping. What does returning look like? Verse 42, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. You've seen this posture before. This is the posture of prayer and of worship. It involves both an inward, it tells us, and an outward action. And both heart and hands must be involved. Imagine the posture for the moment of verse 42. When I imagine it, I imagine the downcast man of chapter 3. He's crouched down to the earth. And it says literally in verse 29 that his face is down in the dirt, no doubt. His face is now dirty from the tears as he lays there eating the dust. Verse 18, it says his endurance has failed. Can you imagine someone in that condition reaching up, empty hands, from the dust of the earth? I mean, what else can he do? What else does he have the energy for? Nothing in his hands to offer God. He reaches up from the cataclysmic events around him, and it is a position of utter desperation. What is he reaching for? It tells us in verse 41, to God in heaven, the only one who can do anything to save him. So lift up your heart. That's not some personal pep talk. Never should your minister stand in front of you and give you mere pep talks. What Jeremiah is calling for you is not for you to encourage yourself in all the wrong ways. In fact, I get sick of seeing it. Friends who have known Christ and walk with Christ sadly have gone through hardship or some kind of trauma, and now all of a sudden the memes that they post are these self-encouragements: believe in yourself, trust in yourself, this self-renewal. That's not what he's calling for. That's not the kind of lifting up your heart he's talking about. He's talking about what we must do is rend our heart, as Joel 2 says. It's a heart issue. The test and the examination have shown that. Rend the heart is a broken heart that's not working. The heart's the issue. You see, one can show outward grief from sin. That's not rending of the heart. Rending is more than weeping. It literally means in the Hebrew to cut out. It describes a deep inward sorrow for sin. It is closer to a heart transplant, closer to the kind of surgery that Ezekiel talks about in chapter 36, where he says, the Lord says, I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Lift up your heart is another way of expressing biblical repentance. It's always to be honest. God hears how I've acted. I will not conceal it. My heart has been given to other things. I give my heart to you, Lord. This is what David writes about in his famous confession of sin in Psalm 51. He asks for this renewal of his heart. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. That's how the heart is lifted up. And as a result of a heart that acknowledges this and is being restored, the hands go up. You see, they both happen together. Even the atheists, in the most dire situations, might raise his hands to the heavens and cry out, God, do something, have mercy. But without a heart that's contrite and changing, he's crying out to a God he doesn't even believe in, but instinctively knows to raise his hands. Heart that begins to be lifted up in repentance results in hands that are also lifted up. It's a reflection of worship. Jeremiah 25 reminds us of what works their hands were doing before this. He said, do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. With hands lifted up, what Jeremiah's calling them to, empty hands, empty of the gods they once embraced. They're seeking to take hold of God. And I'm reminded when I read this of just my thinking back on the ways I was disciplined as a child. I got spankings, lots of spankings. I never remember the offense. I remember vividly. I can remember everything about that bedroom. I don't remember why I was getting spanked, but you know what I do remember? I remember that my dad always picked me up after it, and he put me on his lap, and he would embrace me. Now, you would think in a situation where your father's giving you a spanking that you would want to run from that room and not be anywhere near the one who has struck you. even if you deserved it. But it's the opposite. What I wanted most was the comforting hands of the one who disciplined me. I wanted his embrace. I still hurt on the bottom half, but was comforted in my inward being by his embrace. I knew he loved me, and I would reach to him with my hands, and he would embrace me with his. It's been said before, the lifting up of hearts and hands is not a ritual of the believer. It's a heartfelt prayer, surrender, and dependence upon God. That's worship. That's the posture of the prayer that the poet is calling the people to. Hands raised up, empty of bribe and works. Hands that have nothing to offer but the pleading to heaven. God, have mercy on me, a broken sinner. If you will not, we haven't been brought to this degree of suffering, but he knows it as he writes it. If you will not have mercy, I will die. If we would just know that in our spirit. Those are the type of hands that are ready, lifted up in this way, to receive the free gift of grace. And we see now the final step in the blueprint of repentance. What can a contrite heart and uplifted hand say to God? Verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled. In other words, we give up. We will run no more. We will fight no more. We will hide no more. We plead your mercy. We fear your wrath. We are broken. We are undone. We embrace you, God. It's the safest place you can ever find yourself. To come to this point, Isaiah 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. The way to escape God's wrath is to run to God. This isn't the way it normally works with enemies, is it? I mean, you don't run headlong on into an enemy that's trying to kill you. That's madness. But the gospel declares that is exactly what we do. God saves us from himself, by himself, through his Son, by turning his wrath to the man in the mirror, Christ our righteousness. What about the rest of 42? All that said, we must still grapple with a very troubling part. We have transgressed and we have rebelled, and you have not forgiven. I just want to note several things about this, lest you go home troubled. The words Jeremiah writes in these three verses are a blueprint for what must be done. They're instruction and have yet to be completed. In fact, in the Hebrew tense, verse 40 and 41, it's this imperfect cohortative. It functions as this imperative, something you must do, is what he's saying. Seeing their condition up to this point, describing his own condition, he's saying to himself and to the people, this is something you must do. It's close to an invitation. It's the beginning place of confession. So in one sense, he has not forgiven because they have not yet asked. But we must also remember not to press the statement too far by remembering the context in which we were in. What I mean to say is forgiveness hasn't happened yet for a reason. We are still in the context of the old covenant. God has declared, promised that he will send them away for 70 years. He isn't going to simply cause the Babylonians to give up their nasty work of destroying the temple and the city and the people. God's setting the stage for the new covenant. He's sending them to the nations in order to draw them out of the nations, and he is preparing them for the greater redemptive work found in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Covenant discipline for them is still underway in Lamentations 3. For us, the covenant has been renewed in the new covenant. It's a new covenant, and the covenant curse has fallen on Christ. We're in the book of Lament, and what they're doing, chapter by chapter, is expressing themselves in emotional truth. And what feels to be true in the moment of judgment, and it feels to them like the Lord has not forgiven. They feel the ongoing consequence of sin. They don't feel the application of forgiveness. Their statement, God has not forgiven, is not a final verdict. We see statements like this elsewhere. The psalmist says, "Why have you forsaken me?" But this doesn't mean that God has forsaken. There must be a balance between how we feel and what actually happens. The promise of the new covenant is, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." They are to look forward to this day in faith to the one who will mediate this new covenant, Jesus Christ. And we look back to this mediation on the cross. Where all our sins are forgiven in Jesus. So the blueprint of repentance is to turn our hearts in faith and repentance, looking to Christ. And with that comes the blessed assurance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great is His faithfulness and His steadfast love. Amen. Let's pray.